Hi, this is Pastor Mark. Thank you so much for showing interest in our sermons through Celtis.org. We hope that each sermon is a benefit to you, whether you're watching it via video or podcast. We do want to encourage you, though. While sermons online are great, they never replace the importance of being a part of a local body of Christ. So, would you go find a local church, get involved, serve, share your spiritual gifts, and love one another? And now we hope you enjoy these messages from Celtis.org.
Thank you. You may be seated. Genesis chapter 6. So in college, I, like many of you, took a Western Civ class and learned that World War II was not one war. It was actually two major battlefronts. So the way the professor worded it, he said they were called theaters of war. You remember that? There was the European theater, and then there was the Pacific theater. And our armies fought in two separate places around the globe. You know, you think about that, how the theaters of war always going on. You know, we're in a spiritual battle. Did you know that? And when we come to Genesis 6, and we see these first two paragraphs, we immediately see there are two different theaters of war that are happening spiritually. One is the devil's theater, where he is fighting, where he is battling. The other is God's theater, what God is doing, how God is responding. So this week, we're going to take the first theater of war, the devil's theater. We're going to look at Satan's strategy. It's helpful to know this because not only was it real in Noah's day, but friend, the same battle is raging today for you and I. It hasn't changed. It continues to go forward. And next week, we're going to look at God's strategy, his theater. But today, I want you to see Satan's strategies in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now, we're going to look at three things about Satan's strategy. Number one, I want you to see that the devil is present, has been present, continues to be present in humanity, in the world, battling, fighting with God's people. Number two, I want you to see that not only is he present, he is persistent. He has been persistent since the beginning. He continues to be persistent. He is persistent in the text that we're reading today. And he'll be persistent with you. And thirdly, I want you to see that even though he's present, and even though he's persistent, he will perish. He will not prevail. He will perish. And that is the hope that God's people have in the midst of this theater of war we find ourselves. So number one, let's unpack this together. I want you to see that the devil is present. Now, what do I mean the devil is present? Well, look at Genesis 6, 1 and 2. And I want you to notice something interesting that's laid out here. The text opens up with this. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that is to man. Verse 2 says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives as they chose, as many as they chose. So this wasn't just taking a wife. This was lust. This was taking wives. Now, immediately when you start in this text of Scripture, I need to warn you about something. This passage of Scripture is the most debated, the most confusing to some people. It shouldn't be confusing. And it has a lot of different theories that surround it. And I'm going to try to do my absolute best to not shy away from anything Scripture says, teach you what I believe the Scripture ultimately says about this matter. But you need to understand that this is a hotly debated portion of Scripture. That doesn't matter. There's always good answers in hotly debated portions of Scripture. You just have to be willing to jump into the deep end. So let's jump into the deep end together. Now, the first thing about jumping into the deep end that you ought to ask yourself, who are the sons of God? Go back to verse 2. Notice it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Now, we immediately can ascertain who the daughters of men are. Their humanity, who had children. It's a phrase, daughters of men. That's pretty simple. But who are the sons of God? Now, that's a little more complicated. Notice that it doesn't say sons of men. It says sons of God. Now, when you look in the Bible elsewhere, other books of the Bible, to try to understand what does this phrase sons of God mean, you find in the book of Job and you find in the Psalms that the same phrase is used, and every time it's used in Job or Psalms, it is talking about angelic beings. Now, people have come to Genesis 6 and said, well, surely that can't be what it means here. Because if we were to read it literally, taking Job and Psalms as our guide, as our context, as our definition of the phrase, you would literally read this in verse 2. The angelic beings saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives as many as they chose. Now that is an interesting, maybe even foreign to some of you, reading of that text. But do you know what? If you honestly look at the wording here, that's the only explanation. Now, people have said, well, wait a minute. I've heard that the daughters of men refer to Seth's children who called upon the name of the Lord, and that the sons of God referred to Cain's children who did not call upon the name of the Lord, people like Lamech that we read about in Genesis chapter 4. And so surely a more logical explanation, Pastor, would be that this is simply Seth's godly line and Cain's ungodly line, and the two ungodly lines and godly line are mixing. They're marrying and they're mixing, but you can't really say that. You mutilate the text when you do that. I'll tell you why. Number one, why would Cain's sons, let's just start there. The sons in this story are the bad guys. You say, well, how do you know that? Because they take as many wives as they want. They take. I mean, you read the word took there. They saw, they took as many as they could, as they pleased. These are not noble people. So the sons of God are not noble people. They're not respectable men. Why would Cain's lineage be called by the title sons of God? You would think that if this were talking about Seth's children, they would be called daughters of God because they were calling upon the name of the Lord. And if it were Cain's children, they would be called sons of man. But that's not how this is worded. Friends, this is just plainly, clearly telling us that the devil was present even here before the flood, working, stirring among humanity. Now, if I've lost you already, hang on. We've got a lot more that we've got to discuss about this in the second and the third points. But right now, what I want you to understand that I think the most literal reading of this text is that it is telling us angelic beings in Genesis 6 came and procreated with the daughters of men and created a group of people that grew continually evil in the sight of the Lord, continually wicked in the generations that were preceding the flood. And this makes sense because if the devil were going to attack any one unit of society, the family is always the unit that he would attack. And so what does he do? He sends his fallen angels to come and to procreate and to create sons and daughters born to them who do not know the ways of the Lord, who do not worship the Lord, who do not honor God and continually grow evil in the sight of Almighty God, ultimately bringing the flood. But here is the point. Right now, the point is this. It's simply the devil is present. Now remember that even though sons of God in Job and Psalm talks about angels, that the demons were also angels. Don't ever forget that. Remember, there's only three names given, personal names, to angels in the Bible. One is Michael, one is Gabriel, and the third is Lucifer. Don't ever forget, the devil is an angel, a created being. And never forget that the scripture tells us that 1/3 of the angelic host rebelled with the devil and fell to the earth, and that's who the demons are. So when it says sons of God and it talks about angelic beings, there are good angels, there are bad angels. We call the bad angels demons, but friends, they're all created angels, whether they serve God or they rebel and fight against Him, and they are present. They have always been present in Genesis. They are present today. They are waging spiritual warfare against God's people, God's purpose, and God's plan. Now, go to number 2 and hang with me. Not only were they present, and you see here as the text opens, that these angelic beings were present among the daughters of men, but let me say that they were persistent. Let me say that the demons, those evil angels, were persistent then, and they're persistent now. They had a plan. They've had a plan since the Garden of Eden. Now, let me just quickly take you back to the garden in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God says to Eve and the serpent, "She will have a seed that comes from her. And the seed, the Messiah, the Savior, will crush the head of the serpent." Do you remember that? We went over that in our series on Genesis. It's the evangelism in Genesis 3, where God promises a coming Messiah that would come from the woman. Now, let me tell you, ever since that promise was made, the devil, and you see this over and over again in the entire story of Scripture, is seeking to thwart, to destroy, to crush any seed of the woman so that the Messiah would not come and crush his head. He is fighting against Almighty God and God's plans. Now, let me give you some examples of that. This is all throughout the Bible. It's right here in Genesis 6, where these angelic beings are coming down and trying to pollute humanity so that the seed will not come. But did you know that if you go to the book of Esther, do you remember that story? Do you remember that there was a man named Haman who sought a plot to hang every Jew that was in Persia? And he would have succeeded in murdering every Jew in Persia, but the Almighty God raised up a young woman for such a time as this to stand for God's people and to protect the seed of the woman so the Messiah could come. And it's not just Esther. I mean, you go in the history of the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, chapter 22, verses 10 through 12. There was a young man who was going to be king named Joash. His parents had been murdered, and one person by the name of Attila sought to kill the entire royal family of Judah, where Joash was from. Now, you remember from your Bible, Judah is the one tribe where the Messiah is going to come from. And so here Attila seeks to kill, murder the entire royal family so that there is no Messiah that would ever come from the line of Judah. But God raises up a deliverer. What happens? Someone named Jehoshabath takes Josiah and hides him until one day he can take the throne and reign. But that's not the only time the devil has sought to get in and be persistent and fight among God's people so that the seed of the woman could never be born. I'll give you another example. Every Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ. But who was raised up in that birth to kill every male under the age of 2 years old? Herod, the devil, raised him up for that time to murder every child born so that the seed of the woman could not come to deliverance and Christ not be born and we not be saved. He's always persistently working. Let me give you another example. Not only was Herod raised up, but another great example of this, the devil came to Jesus to tempt him. And his temptation, the entire point of the temptation, was to cause the Messiah who had now been born, who had escaped to Egypt, who had survived Herod's reign, to fall. But Jesus never fell. And let me tell you that when the devil thought he had gained ultimate victory on the cross, Jesus hanging on the cross, thinking we have finally slaughtered the seed of the woman, Christ rose again and conquered death. But the devil is persistent. And all the way until the book of Revelation, we read, he'll be after God's people. He cannot stop the Messiah now, but he is persistent to be after God's people. Now let's go back to Genesis 6. You say, well, how is he persistent here? And let's talk more about these angels, these demons, procreating with daughters of men, Pastor, if that's your theory. Now, some of you, first of all, may wonder, angels can't procreate. And that's right. In eternity, they cannot. And maybe you'll quote to me Luke 20, 34 to 36, where Jesus says that the resurrection from the dead, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. We can't do that anymore because we will be equal or similar to the angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. And you may say, well, Pastor, how could an angel that doesn't marry, how could an angel who is a spirit being procreate? All right, well, angels in eternity don't procreate. I agree with you there. But let me tell you something. In time, they possess. Oh, absolutely. Now, I know you thought Methodists, Baptists, and Presbyterians didn't believe in possession. You said that's only for the crazies, right? Well, I'll be one of those crazies. Because the Bible over and over again gives us examples of possessions. Now, you just thought Rosemary's Baby was fiction, right? But that's real. Those things are real, and we don't deny that. The Scripture is clear about that. An angel may not be able to procreate as a spirit, but they can possess a human body. You say, well, where did that happen in the Bible, Pastor? Let me give you some great examples. You ever read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Who were the men who came to the gate and ate with Lot and stayed at his house? And even the men of the village tried to have their desire, their lust, and their way with those men that came to Lot. The Scripture tells us those men were angels. They were physical. They were real. They were present. I don't know if they possessed a body to get there, or I don't know if God gave them a body, but that's an example. They were angels among us, physically present. You say, okay, that was one story. That was Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember Mark chapter 5? Do you remember that Jesus goes over to Gerenisat, and when he gets there, a man who has been living among the tombs, who is crazy and foaming at the mouth and in chains, comes out of the tombs? And what does the man say when he comes out of the tombs? Mark 5, verse 2, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him, out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. Mark 5, 9, Jesus asked him, what is your name? Do you remember what he said? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. Many demons inhabited one man. And what did Jesus do? He cast those demons out of that man. Do you remember what the demons said when Jesus cast them out? They said, please don't send us out. Send us to a body. That's what they said, Mark 5:10. And they begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Verse 11, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. And he gave them permission. Now that's deviled ham right there, right? He sent them all into those pigs, and they ran right off into the cliff. Now you read this maybe, and you say, this doesn't make any sense to me, Pastor. What are you saying? I'm saying, I think, the Scripture is telling us that the devil has always been persistent against the seed of the woman. And right here in Genesis 6, he's fighting the seed of the woman. And he sends his demonic beings to possess human beings who are devoid of the Spirit of God, devoid of the salvation of Jesus. Those people possessed took marriage with human beings and created a race of people who hated God, hated His Word, influenced by their fathers to fall away from the living God, and judgment had to come. Do you believe that the devil possesses today? Now, I'll tell you, I don't believe a Christian can be possessed by the devil. I think a Christian can be influenced by sin and influenced by demonic forces. I don't think that a Christian who is full of the Holy Spirit, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, can be possessed by the devil. But I do think that people who are outside of Christ, who are not filled with the Spirit, not in adoption and union and justification and redemption, can be possessed by the devil. And you better believe they exist. Listen, you go to Huntsville and you meet people who put their babies in an oven and you wonder how they could do that. I'll tell you how they did that. It's called possession. It's called the devil. You wonder how someone could murder millions of people in a concentration camp. I'll tell you exactly how that happens. It's called possession. It's called the devil. Don't you let this postmodern culture inoculate you to the evils of the world that have always been present and the evils of the world that are against God's people. Are people possessed? Absolutely. Listen, I've been in the ministry for 25 years. You say, well, you ever seen anybody possessed? I'll tell you a story. It's not a scary story. You don't have to worry, parents, but it's a real story. I've held every staff position in 3 states, so you don't know who I'm talking about. I can say this with an anonymity, and we're good. But there was a person in the church where I served who was just a divider. I mean, they were not anyone helpful. They were not loving. They were not gracious. It seemed like at every point the church faced struggle, there would be this person in the middle. Always gossiping, always slandering, always creating division. They didn't like me. I knew that. But truth be told, I didn't like them. That's just the truth of it. And here we were in a church trying to do God's business, kingdom work, and there was just this divide. I knew in my heart, something is not right. Now, I couldn't put my finger on it, but I knew this person does not exhibit the fruit of a believer. Well, eventually this person realized, we're not getting rid of you, Pastor, so I'm going to go somewhere else. So they went somewhere else. And about 3 months after they transferred to their new church, their pastor saw me out and said, hey, did you hear what happened to so-and-so? I said, no, I didn't hear. What happened? He said, we had a revival, and they got saved. And I said, well, praise God, they got saved, right? And then this just blurted out. I mean, it blurted out like vomit. Forgive me. I said, about time. Just like that. The pastor said, what do you mean? I said, listen, they were some of the hardest people to love, some of the greatest dividers in our body. When they left, it was a divine subtraction from God. And I'm thankful that when they went over to your church, the Holy Spirit was waiting on them. Amen? But listen, you better believe I felt like they were at least under the influence of the devil when they were members of the church where I served. And you better believe that there are people in churches today that are put there by the evil one to supplant and suppress and destroy the work of God. And it happens all the time. You don't believe the devil possesses, that's your business, but you've got to explain that according to the authority of the Word of God. He is persistent, and he is real. And he influences. Matthew 12, 43, 45, Jesus said, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, you see, they do go to people. It passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. And then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, put in order. And then it goes and it brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and they dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Christ was saying, listen, you can't get rid of these evil spirits, these evil influencers by yourself. You can't sweep your house yourself. You have to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit of the living God, because the devil is persistent. But God is greater, and God gives us the armor of God to put on. He gives us the power of God to continue. Amen? He's persistent. But let me go to the last point. Not only is he persistent, and you see the persistence here. You see it when they took as their wives as they chose. You see it in their lasciviousness, their lust, taking as many as they please, coming down and breaking barriers that God had established between the angelic beings and the human beings. But thirdly, let me say that they will perish. Their theater of war is doomed to failure, and they will perish. Now, they're going to perish two ways. Number one, this is going to sound odd for the word perish, but I believe the Lord was gracious to the children of those possessed people and those daughters of men. I think God was gracious to those children because in 6:3 we read, the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. He is flesh. His days will be 120. Now that verse, verse 3, does not mean that God is saying man will live to 120 years old. That's not what that means at all. People take that out of context. The reason it doesn't mean that is because elsewhere in Scripture, like Psalm 90:10, it says the years of our life are 70 or even by reason of strength, 80. And that psalm is a generalization. What God is saying here in 6:3 is that in 120 years, the grace of God is going to pull back and judgment, flood, is going to come. God gave these people, their offspring, 120 years while Noah built the ark, while Noah prepared. And what was he doing while he built the ark? You go to the New Testament, you go to Hebrews 11, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The entire time that he was building and they were mocking, he was preaching the grace of God, preaching the judgment of God, preaching the coming of the flood, so that any who would hear, repent, and turn could be saved. God's gracious. Listen, the enemy is going to perish. But anyone who is so possessed or so influenced, if they'll turn to Christ, repent of their sin, repent of their worldliness, repent of their wickedness, their works that they think are righteous, if they come to Jesus in faith, he'll save them. Amen? And he would have done that for these children. But did you know that only 8 people in 120 years sought the Lord, his grace, his refuge on the ark? We're told that out of all these multitudes of evil people, whom God gave 120 years for Noah to build the ark and preach righteousness and warn of the coming judgment, only 8 people turned, repented, and were saved, and they were all Noah's family. I hope that's not the case with any of us today, who may have been deceiving ourselves, who may think like the Pharisees that we're religious and that we surely know God, and yet we're broods of vipers. Our father is the devil. It's real. But let me say one final thing about this perishing. God was gracious to preach to them and offer them repentance, but ultimately judgment was going to come. And judgment was going to come because in verse 5, we read, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. I mean, constantly thinking of sin and evil and wickedness. Now, what happened, you say, to these children, if what you're saying, Pastor, is correct? If these angelic demons came down and procreated, possessing human bodies, procreating with the line of the Messiah and trying to pollute and infiltrate the line so that the seed of the woman would never be born, what happened to them? I'll tell you what happened to them. They were destroyed in the flood. You say, well, what happened to the demons who possessed them? That's a great question. And did you know that the New Testament gives you the answer for that? Like, if you just go, and I want you to take just a moment to turn in the New Testament to 2 Peter chapter 2. Just turn there. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. In 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, this story is recounted. Now, it's also recounted in 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22, We're not going to read that one. We're going to read 2 Peter, because I think in 2 Peter, he's more concise. But Peter addresses this twice in the New Testament. This story about these men who procreated with these women, and he talks about what happened to the demons who crossed the barrier, crossed the boundary that God had set up between heaven and earth, man an angelic being. What did God do with those demonic spirits? Where did he take them and put them? when the flood came and took the bodies of those they possessed. Well, the scripture tells us, look at verse 4 of 2 Peter 2, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned." Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about Genesis 6, 1 through 5. He's not talking about before creation. We know that because of the context here. But he cast them into hell. Now, that word hell means pit or abyss. Now, just hold on to that for a moment. That's key to this argument. "And committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." Now, notice right after he says this about the angels, look at verse 5. He talks about Noah. He talks about the ancient world. In context, he's talking about Genesis 6. He said, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then he moves to Sodom, and he just keeps going, and we won't go with his full argument. But what Peter is saying is that these angels who crossed this boundary and committed this sin, God put them in what Revelation calls the abyss. Now, when you go to the book of Revelation, you will see in chapter 9 this abyss, this pit, where people, demons, are held in gloomy chains of darkness. If you go to Revelation 20, you will read that the devil will be cast into this pit, this abyss, gloomy chains of darkness held throughout the entire millennium. Now you might say, well, if the angels are in gloomy pits of darkness, these demon angels, how is it that they could be infiltrating the world? That's just it. The only ones sent to the abyss, the only ones that are there in those chains, are those who crossed these boundaries. God committed them to the abyss for their sin and their punishment. There are still demons that are roaming around today, influencing God's people, fighting against God's purposes and God's plans. Not all the demons are in this pit. Only the worst of the worst. And do you know that 1 Peter says this? It says that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 Peter 3:19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Peter says in 1 Peter that God took these who disobeyed and put them in prison. And that Jesus, when he was in between death and resurrection, went and preached to those demons in prison. Now follow me here. We're getting really deep. This is a lot of information. I know this is overload. But when it says in 1 Peter, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, a lot of people think that that means Jesus went to hell and he preached to all the Old Testament saints so that one day they could be born again. That's not what that means at all. That's incorrect. That's bad theology, bad biblical theology. What it means is Jesus went to the abyss between the cross and the resurrection, and he proclaimed victory to the worst of the worst. He went to the spirits in prison. It was very customary in those days when a military commander had conquered a nation, he would come and proclaim to that conquered general victory. And that is what Jesus did to those spirits in prison in 1 Peter chapter 3. He went and proclaimed, "It is finished. I have won. I have gained the victory, and all of your attempts to thwart the seed of the woman have failed." That is what he preached. That is who he preached to. That is why they are in the abyss, in the gloomy chains of darkness, awaiting the devil himself to be added to them in the millennium. They will perish. It's good news, isn't it? Well, I'll tell you this. Right now, you have to ask yourself what side you're on. Oh, I know, you think you were born in the South and some of you Texas, and you think because you're an American and you attend church that you must be on his side. The Lord. But I'm going to tell you, none of that guarantees you are on the Lord's side. The only thing that guarantees us to be on the Lord's side is the blood of Jesus Christ covering our sins. And I'll tell you, in World War II, there was an operation by the German army called Operation Grief. General Sorensky was his name. I'm sure I mispronounced that. You don't have to tell me that when this is over. However you pronounce his German name, that's who he was. And he had Operation Grief there at the Rhine River, holding back the Allied forces before they made their march into Germany. And Operation Grief was interesting. It's one of the most interesting stories I've ever read. They had enough American tanks, enough American jeeps, and enough captured GIs. They took uniforms, tanks, and jeeps. And these Nazi commandos put on the uniform. They would drive the American tanks and jeeps over into American Allied lines to create confusion. For weeks, General Sorensky took his commandos and paired them with GIs who were captured. They learned how to chew gum like the GIs. They learned how to talk slang like the GIs. They learned methods and mannerisms from the GIs. And then on the day when they were ready, this general sent these commandos over the line, dressed as Americans, chewing gum as Americans, talking slang as Americans, in jeeps and in tanks, and it wrought confusion in the European theater. But ultimately, it failed. And I want to tell you why it failed. This is so interesting. Because someone at Hitler's wolf lair, that was his private area where he would sequester himself, someone at the lair wrote down the operation. And you know, if you don't want anything told, don't ever write it down. They wrote it down and circulated it out to the lines, telling the troops about this Operation Grief. And the Allied forces got a copy. And so they knew, and they were waiting on these commandos that talked like us and looked like us and acted like us. And friend, I can't help but think about Operation Grief and think that's the devil. That's what he's doing right now. He has people that look like us, that talk like us, that are wolves in sheep's clothing, that say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And yet he'll look at them and say, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Because they'll perish. We already know what he's doing. We already know about his operation. And the Lord is the victor. Amen? So I hope you're on the right side. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that is so deep, so powerful and so true. And may we not just read these stories in Genesis 6 and think interesting, but may we apply it to the warfare we face today. The devil is certainly present and persistent and yet perishing all around us, so our hope is in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.